All right. James, here we are in front of the mirror again. James is quite the mirror, isn't it? James is a very practical rubber meets the road book that we have already been hopefully changed through in our first couple of chapters that we have looked at. James is still helping us in chapter 3 and all the way till the end of his epistle, helping us to discover a genuine faith. It's easy to say that you have faith, but what James is trying to show us here is if you truly have faith, it will show. How does your faith show? And so he's helping us to discover this genuine faith, or a faith that functions, so to speak, an active faith, an intentional faith, authentic, real, expressive, demonstrative, a gushing faith, a friendly faith, an affectionate faith. James tells us that there are ways that our faith will be seen and evidenced through our words and our actions. We've looked so far during our study of the first couple of chapters at how our faith gets us through trials. We looked at that in chapter 1. We also have learned how important it is to be doers of the word rather than just hearers of the word. And also what a real God-pleasing faith actually looks like. A God-pleasing religion, James calls it. He explained to us what pure and undefiled religion looks like. Religion can be a dirty word sometimes. And the religion that is the religion that puts things that we have to do. It puts works into the equation. We have to remember, Jesus plus nothing equals salvation, right? It's by faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone that we are saved. But when you start to add to it, we start getting into the religion aspect. But James says that there is a religion that is pleasing to God, and that is a religion that expresses itself in a way that is loving and caring towards others. If you walk by somebody who's in need and just say, "Be warm, be filled, I'll be praying for you," when you have ways and means of helping, then that's a dead faith. And James pulls no punches. I mean, going through James is like getting popped in the face. It really is. And it hurts. And there might be some things in chapter 3 today that are going to hurt some of us. I've been in it for the last couple of days being hurt. So I'm going to share it with you a little bit here today. But it's good. This is what we need for growth. This is an exercise process for all of us. In chapter 2, that was in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we saw how our faith will not be seen through partiality or favoritism. In other words, elevating the rich or ignoring the poor. God is not a respecter of the persons, and neither as believers should we. There's room at the cross for all. Everybody's on equal ground at the foot of the cross. And that's how God sees things. We should never be judging books by their covers, so to speak. And James also told us that, you know, if our faith has no outcropping of good works, that it is indeed, and James said that, he says, it's a dead faith. Faith without works is dead. So here now, in chapter 3, James is going to add a more specific manifestation of faith that is going to be shown and expressed through, one, the self-control of our speech, and number 2, the origin of our wisdom. James is going to explain very well to us today what wisdom is, and that there is a difference in wisdom that we need to be made aware of. So here's a question that I guess I'll start us off with. Can you name a muscle in your body that receives more exercise and less control than any other? The tongue. The tongue. For those of you that were thinking the tongue, you're right. Now, the tongue weighs only 2 ounces, but it has 8 muscles that are built into it that allows it to change its position. It's approximately 4 inches long, It helps us to chew. It helps us to taste. It helps us to swallow. It helps us to articulate words. It's also used for things like deceit. It's used for things like destruction. It can devour. It's a sharp sword. The tongue breaks bones, Proverbs 25:15 tells us. The tongue backbites, the word of God tells it. It flatters and it poisons. So the tongue is multifaceted. It's also known as the two-ounce beast. And James is going to talk about that and explain what that means here in chapter 3. It's this beastly nature of the tongue that James addresses in the passage that we're going to cover today. We'll do the whole chapter. And I've entitled this message, A Big Little Problem. And it's a big little problem that we all have to look at and we all have to deal with. But is it our literal tongue that is the problem? Let's kind of start right there. And to answer that, I'm going to read Matthew chapter 15, verse 11, and then verses 17 through 19, where Jesus said this, "Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." And then verses 17 through 19 say, "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies." The tongue itself is neither friend nor foe, okay? It's amoral. It's merely a messenger. It's a messenger that delivers the dictates of a desperately sick heart. And the Bible tells us our hearts are black. And that's an eye-opener for a lot of people. I'm a good person. Well, compared to what? You know, compared to them, yeah, you might be better than. But compared to the righteous standard that we're supposed to look at, which is perfection, we all fall short of that glory. We all fall short of that standard. And the depravity of mankind and the depravity of our hearts are deeper than really, honestly, anything that we can even understand or imagine. Mankind, and that's what we're going to look at on Wednesday as we look at the fall of man. It wasn't originally this way, but based upon Adam and Eve's behaviors in the garden, sin has entered the world, and this is how it is. But the tongue, When James uses the word tongue, I just want you to think heart, because really, that's what he's talking about, okay? A tongue is like the bucket that is set down the well to bring up the water, right? The bucket has no bearing on whether the water is clean or stagnant. It's simply the vessel of transportation that is being used. And that's what our tongue is. It's a vessel of transportation that is bringing what is in here out to there, okay? The tongue in and of itself is neither friend nor foe. The first 12 verses in chapter 3 here are going to deal with the tongue and the results of its use. Verses 1 through 12 has a theme, and the theme, if you really want to kind of cut all the way into it, the theme of this, I believe, would be maturity in Christ. And I think we'll see that kind of expressed here as James lays it out. We learned in chapter 1 that the mature Christian perseveres through trials in their lives. And in chapter 2, we learn that the mature Christian lives what he or she believes, showing our faith by what we do and not just by what we say. Today in this chapter, we learn that the mature Christian exercises restraint in what they say. So the first part of this begins with the title of The Untamable Tongue. And let's just jump in to verse 1, where James says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Dang, why, James? Right out of the gate. Ouch! You know, As a teacher, you know, this is kind of the heaviness and the mantle that we're under. James is saying, don't be too eager to teach the scriptures, as teachers use their tongue often, right? In other words, teachers have more opportunity to misrepresent the scriptures and thus incur a stricter judgment. So James, is he condemning teaching? No, he's not condemning teaching. First, we need to see that he's only warning against rushing into the profession of being a teacher without carefully weighing the cost and the responsibility. Something that I've done and I do all the time. It's terrifying to get up here and handle this and share this. A guy like me who has like two brain cells left, I just pray, God help me. I don't ever want to misrepresent. It's a heaviness. It really is. But I know, you know, God's called me to it. You have to know that God's called you to it. And so he's going to take care of it if he's done that. The words that teachers sow will affect many lives. Their tongue is the tool of their trade. And so with that said, teachers must master this tool. And I am a work in progress. And then secondly, James is not promoting silence either. He's proposing control. He's not saying don't talk. He's saying talk, but you need to have your speech controlled. You need to be wise. You need to be discerning on what you say, how you say it, when you say it, and so forth. We all have a hard time controlling our tongues. We do. Every single one of us, at times, will have difficulty in controlling our tongues. And if you disagree with that statement, I say to you, with all love and respect, that you're either a liar, or you're deceived, or you're in denial, or at the very least, you're in disagreement with the scriptures. Because James here is going to tell us that we all stumble. Every single one. All means all. That's all means. All, right? So every single one of us. In fact, let's go there. Verse 2 says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. So as we begin this thought, James acknowledges that he's not speaking about perfection here. The word perfection is mature. So, you know, if anyone doesn't stumble in word, he is a mature man, is another way of putting that. But it's translated here, perfect. The word is not to fall. It says does not stumble, right? So that doesn't mean to fall beyond being able to survive. It's a stumble. It's a trip up in our walk. In other words, we all continually fall short of God's perfect standard. And that standard includes our speech, every single one of us. We all stumble in many ways. These ways are ways that have been set out for us by Jesus Christ himself. And the context here suggests that the place we fall first and fall the farthest is with our tongue. Is with our tongue. We simply fail to exercise control over the things we say. He also suggests that this is perhaps the predominant sin that lies within the church. And I would have to agree with that. You know, things like, you know, gossip and slander and just tearing people down and judgmentalism is rampant in the house of God, the place it shouldn't be. And the Bible tells us judgment begins in the house of God. So church, sit up and pay attention to what James is saying here. It's really important that we get this. I personally think that the translation, some of you may be using an NIV version. The NIV uses the word never rather than does not. And I don't think If you are reading an NIV, I'm going to disagree with that translation. I don't think the word never is a good translation of the original language. The NIV actually says, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. But the Greek word for this is not. It isn't never, it's not. And it's only translated never two other times in the Bible. Both of them were spoken by Jesus, but it doesn't fit the context here. It's translated both ways, but translated never doesn't fit the context here, because what James is saying, or the idea that James is trying to get across, is that even though we are not perfect, a mature Christian can discipline himself to control his tongue, and if he can do that, if he can control his tongue, then he can also learn to control the rest of his body. Really interesting. So James now is going to give us examples that are going to demonstrate how vital it is for us to control our mouths. Excuse me. Verse 3. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. So the power of the tongue here, according to James, is illustrated in three different ways. A bit, a small rudder, and a little fire. Okay, a bit. That goes into a horse's mouth. You know, with a length of rope or a few strips of leather and a small piece of metal in a horse's mouth, a rider can control that horse's entire body. Those of you that have ridden horses understand that really, really well. It's the same with the tongue, James says. The tongue, it is a bit. It is a small 2-ounce bit that's nestled in our mouths that controls the direction of our lives. What we speak, we do. He says it's likened to a bit. He also says it's likened to a small rudder. You know, ships throughout the ages have grown larger. They've grown heavier. But even so, still, proportionately to the size of the vessel, they still have their course determined by a comparatively small slab of metal that's called a rudder that turns that. And again, James is saying the rudder of the human body is that small slab of muscle called the tongue. And then he uses the third example of a little fire. A tiny spark holds the power, and we see this all the time, a tiny spark holds the power to destroy thousands and thousands of acres of the forest and property and on and on and on. Such is the power of the tongue, James says here. Held in check, it's power, it's an amazing power used for great good, kept in check. Out of control, it'll burn things down. What complete and utter havoc it causes. Have you ever seen, and if not, just picture it in your head, a horse running out of control, or maybe a ship veering out of control? We've seen on the news, I'm sure, we see it all the time, especially in California, those fires that burn and rage out of control. But have you ever witnessed someone whose mouth is running out of control? I'm sure we all have. We've probably already been, even been on the giving end of that out of control mouth running. It's not a pretty sight. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. Let's stop there for just a minute, halfway through verse 8. James is saying here that the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. Iniquity means sin. That it's a world of sin. In other words, James means that the whole world of evil can find its expression through a tongue. It's boastful. He's talking about destructive anger. He's talking about bitterness, cutting bitterness, flattering lust. The tongue communicates them all. He says here that it's set on fire by hell. The word in the Greek for hell here is Gehenna. Gehenna was the actual valley that lie outside of Jerusalem, and it was used as a garbage dump. That's what Gehenna was. And all the filth of the city accumulated there, just as the evil of our sinful hearts seems to accumulate on our tongues. And then in verse 7 and the first part of 8 there, James changes that imagery one more time, and he talks about the taming of animals. You know, we've been able to tame all kinds of animals, and we know that's true. Anybody that's been to a Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey Circus knows that animals are tamed all the time. If you've been to SeaWorld, you know, if you've seen, watched Gentle Ben on TV, or Lassie, I know I'm dating myself a little bit, Flipper, you know, those were back in my days, but you know, Shamu and everyone, even Barney, you know, the purple dinosaur, I mean, they tamed him. All beasts can be tamed, right? Except one. There's one beast that even P.T. Barnum himself can't tame, and that's the tongue. James says the tongue is the untamable beast. He finishes verse 8 by saying it's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. These are just like harsh words James gives us here, right? So as we look at this, we click the shutter one more time to look at one last illustration here, and that's that the tongue is being described as an unruly or a restless. That word is also transcribed restless. It's an unruly, restless evil, and it's filled with deadly poison. Our tongues are like a snake's, you know, the forked menace of the snake there, the poisonous snake. James is likening us to that, and you know, we strike with it and poison all of those around us when left uncontrolled. Hitler, Adolf Hitler, evil to the paramount degree, bared his fangs against Christianity when he spoke these words. He said, "Nothing will prevent me from tearing up Christianity, root and branch. We are not out against 100-to-1 different kinds of Christianity, but against Christianity itself. All people who profess creeds are traitors to the people. Even those Christians who really want to serve the people, we have to suppress." And he closed up these words by saying, "I myself am a heathen to the core." Wow. This venomous hatred that I use as an example from Adolf Hitler later resulted in Zyklon B, which was the poisonous gas that was used to kill and annihilate millions at Auschwitz and other concentration camps. Wow. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. God help us with our tongues. Verse 9, James goes on to say, "With it we bless God. We bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so." James is saying that the tongue, it's a powerful, dangerous beast. But he's saying here, not all the time though, only sometimes. He's saying it can go both ways. Sometimes the tongue helps mend bones instead of breaking them. Sometimes the tongue can build people up instead of tearing people down. Sometimes the tongue can bring life rather than bring death. But in these verses here, James is kind of illustrating the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde personality that lies in this 2-ounce beast, the tendency, the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde tendency. You guys remember that? I think it was a 1930s movie where a man takes a potion and it turns him from a mild-mannered man into this crude homicidal maniac. And James here is saying that our tongue has a split personality, so to speak. Kind of reminds me of the story. There's a large family, and they sat around the breakfast table one morning, and as was the custom every meal, the father lifted up his hands and gave God thanks and asked God for a blessing upon the food and lifted up and led the family in prayer. And then immediately afterwards, as was his bad habit, that was normal as well, as soon as he finishes the prayer, now he begins to grumble. He begins to grumble about the hard times. He begins to grumble about the poor quality of the food that he's going to eat. He grumbles about the way that it's cooked and, you know, more and much more. And during his grumbling, his little daughter interrupts him and says, Daddy, do you suppose God heard what you said a little while ago when you were giving thanks? And father's like, yes, he did. He replies with a confident air about him. And then the little girl says, and did he hear what you said about the bacon and the coffee after you were done with that prayer? Well, of course, the father replied, now with a little bit of caution in his voice, to which his daughter then responded, Dad, which one do you think God believed? And you know, that's interesting. As our tongue speaks blessings and cursings almost at the same time, one right after another, you know, what is God hearing? What is God believing? And I'm going to tell you, I believe God, that the answer is both. God believes both because both reveal the condition of our heart. We can give thanks. We can mean it. We can be in here lifting our hands, praising God, worshiping Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We can be fed through God's Word. We can have our closing song and our koinonia fellowship and just be walking out of here filled. And within a matter of seconds, you know, somebody cuts us off or whatever, and, you know, we're just raging and we're throwing out all kinds of words and gestures and whatever else comes, you know, depending on our control issues. You know, the condition of our heart is that. We are split personality people in so many ways. But I like what James says here when he says, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. James is saying these are things that we need to work on, church, as believers. We need to work on these things. He goes on in verse 11 to say, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? Can a grapevine bear figs? He says, thus no spring ever yields both salt water and fresh. So as we finish up this section on the tongue, the unruly tongue, James shows us how the nature of the human heart is nothing like nature. Is nothing like nature. You see, unlike humankind, nature is consistent. Peach trees don't produce poisonous mushrooms. It just doesn't happen, right? Only the human heart is capable of producing such inconsistencies. Nature does not do that. Streams produce one type of water. Trees produce one type of fruit. There isn't a tree that produces both oranges and apples on the same tree. It does not happen. And what James is saying here is that the speech of the believer should be consistent with his or her life in Christ. We go to the doctor. You know, the doctor says, open your mouth. He takes that little wooden stick and he pushes down that tongue and he says what? Say, ah. Say ah, everybody. And then what is he doing? He's looking in back of the tongue. Well, that's what James is trying to get us to do. Say ah, and let's look in back of that tongue all the way down into our hearts. Because this is where this is all cropping out of. It's a heart issue, church. It's a heart issue. We need to look all the way down to our heart. The tongue isn't the real problem. It's the heart. And it's a control. It boils down to a control issue. Who's in control? Who are you going to let control your life? The one who control it, who can control it righteously, or the one in whom no righteousness dwells, right? Our righteousness is like filthy rags, the Bible tells us, unto God. If your tongue is under God's control, you will take what you say seriously, and your whole body will be under his discipline. That's how we need to deal with this. Just as a horse rider, a horse needs a rider to hold its reins, just like a ship needs a pilot at the rudder, okay? These things, the bit, the rudder, these things steer it, but it takes somebody controlling that in order to direct which way it's going to go. And just in the way that those happen, so your tongue needs a master too. It really does. And God is the only one who can do the job right. He's the only one. Psalm 141, verse 3 says, and this was David saying, set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And then he finished that verse by saying, let not my heart be drawn to what is evil. It's the boundaries and the borders that we need to put into our lives, okay? We feed into the wickedness of our heart, way before anything ever outcrops from our mouth. You know, there's things that we're doing, we're watching. We need to guard the eye gates, the ear gates, the mouth gate. We need to, guard these things. We need to the purpose in our heart, make covenants with God every day that, we're not going to set our sights on anything ungodly. We're not going to, it's a purposeful commitment to wanting and desiring to live a righteous and holy life. And that's where it starts. And that type of a surrendered life is what God then can use and mold and shape into a life that starts with a controlled tongue. And if that happens, then the whole body can be controlled. That's what James is saying here. More people have been slain by the tongue than the sword. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. No, words can destroy, and I'm sure most, if not all of us, have experienced that in our lives. Bridle our tongues today, and we'll be able to handle the rest of the horse, the rest of our life, so to speak. Wow. Some pretty heavy words to us from our brother James. The final section here as we move into verse 13 and move till the end, verse 13 through 18, this final section is going to deal with wisdom. First let's take a look at the wisest person that there's ever been, and it's Solomon, right? The Bible says, Solomon was filled with wisdom. And if you did a cross-section of Solomon's life, it would reveal that he was many different things. He was an author. He was a poet. He was a songwriter. He was an artist. He was a king. He was a diplomat. He was a theologian, a teacher, a zoologist, a psychologist, a philosopher, a financier. He was very wealthy. He was an engineer. He was an architect. He designed Solomon's temple. He designed the temple there. He was in many, many ways very successful. How could Solomon's success grow to such unparalleled heights? Well, Solomon asked for two things, and two things only. He asked for wisdom, and he asked for knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge. Now, the knowledge that he asked for, not the theoretical kind of knowledge that could grasp abstract matters, but rather the ability to apply divine truth to daily life. And for those of you that are note takers, you might want to write that down. That is our definition of wisdom. What is wisdom? I think one of the best definitions I've ever seen heard is this. Wisdom is the ability to apply divine truth into our daily lives. That's wisdom. Although Solomon, he was highly intelligent, he was well-educated as a king, he recognized that he lacked the wisdom that could only come from God. He realized that. And I pray all of us realize that as well. 1,000 years later, James is writing on the same subject. And he's counseling his readers, James is, so to speak, to follow Solomon's lead. Remember back in chapter 1 of James, James said, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God for it. And when that one does, he will be given that wisdom liberally and without reproach. If we desire wisdom, if we want wisdom, we're to ask God for it, and God will give it. If we're asking with a sincere heart, and then putting ourselves in a position where we can receive, in other words, get rid of all the junk that's going on in our lives, that God will give us that wisdom that we're looking for. But as really, as is true with all valuable possessions, wisdom has its counterfeits. There's always counterfeits that are looming out there, and wisdom has it too. And James is going to point that out in verses 13 and 14. 13, he's going to be looking at heavenly wisdom. In verse 13 and in verse 14, he's going to look at demonic wisdom. So let's break them down. Verse 13, we'll start with that one. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So James here gives us two specific tests to see if someone is wise. There's a way to actually see and gauge whether somebody is truly wise or not. Heavenly wisdom. The first one, he says, is good conduct or behavior. It's another word for behavior. It literally means, in the original language, to return or turn back, right? The root idea of the word is to change or to return to the truth, is what's being spoken of here. In other words, a wise person is someone whose life is changing in accordance with the truth of God's word. So we're coming, we're studying God's word, we're ingesting this. But and if we're properly receiving it, there's going to be change that is going to happen from the inside out. How does that happen? I don't know. I have no idea. It's a mystery. All I know is you get this word in you and your life changes. There's no spiritual growth that truly takes place without the ingestion of God's word. Okay? Chew on that for a little while. There's no true spiritual growth that takes place in one's life without the ingestion of God's word. We can go and have great emotional experiences. You know, we can get fired up over all kinds of things in church. But there's a lot of itchier, tickly message churches out there that are feeding into that. But is there spiritual growth taking place without the ingestion of God's word? No. That's what's kept me in Calvary Chapels all these years. We eat the word. We eat it, need it, need it. You know, and because of that, the growth takes place that can only take place by this happening. It's an inside-out job. So good conduct. That happens by the study and the ingestion of God's word. And a wise person is someone whose life is changing in accordance with the truth of God's word. And then the second indicator that James tells us here is works that are done in meekness, he talks about. In other words, gentle deeds. Gentle deeds. Gentleness, not like some would see that word today. A lot of times you think when somebody uses that word gentleness that they're talking about like being spineless or being a doormat or spiritless or a jellyfish, you know, kind of a thing. But back in James' day, what it meant was bringing a high-spirited horse under control is what it meant. The spirit and the strength of the horse weren't lost, simply harnessed. Okay, so that's what's being spoken of here. Gentleness and meekness also referred to a brilliant teacher who would be able to debate with others without getting angry. Okay, which really is an art form in itself. You need meekness and gentleness in order to do that. It also referred to a strong, soothing medicine that brought comfort to a painful wound. So these are just kind of some original language ways that that word is used. Wisdom doesn't mean having a high IQ. It doesn't mean that you've got great ability to pack away the facts. You know, It doesn't have anything to do with your impressive eloquence and those type of things. The test of wisdom is a life that is patterned after truth and is under control. The test of wisdom is a life that is patterned after the truth and is under control. You know, this is often tested with new believers, I think, especially. They got so much zeal. They're on fire, you know. They accept Christ. And you know what? I fell very much a victim to this in my early days with the Lord. Because what oftentimes new believers do is they immediately want to go out and try to set the world straight. And most of the time it begins in the family. You know, home is the first stop where, you know, they declare spiritual martial law, you know, and the Bible thumping comes out, you know, and I've apologized to my children because, boy, when I got first saved, it was like, you know, the Bible says, and I was, man, it was on. You know, I brought out the Billy Club there, the Billy Club, the Bible Billy Club, you call it, with Bible verses, whenever they step in. You know, the Bible says, you know, back in Colossians 4:6, whatever. You know, it's often played out, the meekness and the gentleness, something that's got to be worked on, and God has to show, and if I would have known then what I know now, it would have been different, but that's the sanctification process, and everybody, maybe some of you are the Billy Club Bible thumpers right now, and you know, the Lord's, and maybe it's not working out so well in your life, because honestly, it doesn't work out really well. You have to use discernment and wisdom when you're sharing with others on what God is doing in your life. So, you know, when that happens, wisdom is lacking. Wisdom, you know, a balance of gentleness and control. It's what Paul used to when he described to Timothy with the words, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patience in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So again, heavenly wisdom is one that is seen through a balance of gentleness and control. Verse 14, we're going to see the other side of this. He says, because James is telling us that there's heavenly wisdom and then there's demonic wisdom. So verse 14 is, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. So here, we're going to glean two specific tests to see if someone is unwise, heavenly unwise. And he uses the two descriptors of bitter envy and self-seeking. Self-seeking also meaning selfish ambition. And if you note here, he says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, where? Where does it say? In verse 14, bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. In your hearts. James is declaring two motives that are deeply embedded in the unwise heart. Because again, this is where this all stems from. So the first one he talks about is envy. Most people confuse envy with jealousy, but they're not the same. There's a difference between envy and jealousy. Envy begins with empty hands and mourns for what it does not have. Okay? Envy is empty-handedness, mourning for what you don't have, whereas jealousy begins with full hands, but is threatened by the thought of losing what it has, okay? So envy, bitter envy, James says here, is one indicator of someone who is unwise. The second one is self-seeking, or like I said, selfish ambition. It's the desire to be seen, to be quoted, to be respected. You know, you've got a self-seeking, very conditional attitude and air about you. The unwise, James says here, will boast. In other words, they'll be arrogant. What he's saying is that the very first ugly face of false wisdom is arrogance. Arrogance is an indicator of demonic wisdom is being incorporated there. James is referring to rationalizing or even boasting on things like the end justifies the means, or the bad that was done wasn't really so bad, or everybody's doing it, you know, so wisdom will tell you it's the right thing to do. Okay, that's a false, that's a deception. It's a self-deception that takes place when statements like that are being utilized. So James here also says, you know, lying against the truth. He says, do not boast and lie against the truth. I mean, and again, that's the justification of our arrogance, by lying against the truth, or by dodging it, or by trying to ignore it. So, you know, it's like if you, this unwise wisdom is kind of likened to if you built something, okay? Say you built something and your measurements were off. But instead of admitting the mistake, you design a new ruler, right? That will now fit the inaccurate measurements, and then the whole thing is right, right? I mean, that's kind of the same logic that's being used here. The whole thing's going to end up a crooked disaster, and that's what happens eventually when this demonic wisdom is being utilized. Verse 15, James says that this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So this wisdom that James referred to was not really wisdom at all. It's the wisdom that was being claimed by the would-be teachers back in James's day, whose these teachers were living lives that contradicted their claims. Such wisdom evaluates everything by worldly standards, right? This demonic wisdom evaluates everything by worldly standards, and it makes personal gain the highest goal. Okay, it's very conditional. What's in it for me? What's going to get me the most? James here says it's earthly, it's sensual, and it's demonic. Earthly, you know, he's basically saying that false wisdom has an earthly origin. It views everything from a strictly horizontal perspective. Earthly success, earthly standards, earthly motives, earthly attitudes, earthly methods, earthly everything, right? It's very horizontally driven, earthly. He also says it's sensual. Another translation for that is natural, sensual, natural, soulish, S-O-U-L-I-S-H, soulish, fleshly. In other words, not related to the Spirit of God, sensual. It's a wisdom whose vision is limited to things that are temporal, not eternal, okay? We have to remember, the things that are temporal, the things that we see are passing. We need to set our sights on heaven. We need to be investing in the kingdom now while we're here. We need to be, you know, we've heard it said, you know, don't be too heavenly minded because you won't be any earthly good. But I completely disagree with that, because in order to do any earthly good, you've got to start by being heavenly minded, because that's where we're, the Bible says, store up your treasures in heaven, that we're doing it all for His glory, for Him. All that we do here needs to point to Him, as He is the ultimate expression and the final destination of our eternal life is going to be in His presence forever, evermore. But the sensual wisdom that's being talked about here is a vision that is limited to the temporal, not to the eternal. And then he says demonic. He's basically saying that the mindset here, this mindset is characteristic of demons. Now, by the way, demons are brilliant, in case you don't know that. They know a great, great deal, even about God. They know a lot. But even with all of their knowledge, there is no change. There is no obedience, there's no yielding of self to God by them. The demons believe in God. They know there's a God full on, and they know all about Jesus. Yet they tremble, the Bible, James even tells us. But they tremble. Demonic. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. He says, where envy and self-seeking exist, the confusion and every evil thing are. In other words, the fruit of human earthly wisdom is confusion and every evil thing. The wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the flesh, the wisdom of the devil, that wisdom may be able to accomplish things, but always with the ultimate fruit of confusion and every evil thing. You know, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. It's talked about a lot in the Bible by Paul, by James, by Jesus. Don't be deceived. The enemy is a deceiver. And again, this is what's going to break through the deception in our lives, is continuing to stay wholeheartedly in his word, which is the truth that we stand upon in our lives. Verse 17 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. It's time to inspect the fruit, so let's quickly do that. The fruit he's talking about here, there's seven of them, right? First one is pure. He says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. The primary fruit of divine wisdom is purity, is what he's saying, which means freedom from defilement, without contamination, clean. And he's not only talking here about moral cleanliness, he's also talking about the purity of motive. See, God knows even the thoughts and intents of the heart. The heart is desperately wicked above all else. Only God can get down. We're not even aware of the depravity and the darkness of our heart, because the intents that lie deep, deep, deep down in there, we may never realize or be aware of. God does. And if you ask God to show you, he'll show you. But James here is saying we have to be pure. The wisdom from above, it's pure. Pure of moral cleanliness and pure of motive. He goes on to say, pure. Peaceable is the next one. When wisdom from above fills our hearts, a peaceable nature blossoms out of us. One that this peaceable nature helps heal relationships rather than tear them apart. Jesus himself said, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Remember that verse. James says the next one is gentleness, being gentle. Tolerant is a good word here. That's another way that this word is used. So the wisdom from above is gentle, is tolerant. It's willing to yield. In other words, it's reasonable. This speaks to those who are under someone else's authority and are easy to work with. Okay? They yield, they submit, they're willing to yield, they're reasonable. The next fruit James talks about is mercy and good fruits. Wisdom from above helps us to show mercy to others, which is a compassionate attitude. And good fruits, which are actions that naturally flow from mercy. He goes on to say this wisdom from above is a wisdom that is shown by not having any partiality. In other words, it's unwavering. It is a person of fixed principles in their lives. They adhere to the principles in God's word regardless of the circumstances. Do you do that, church? How are we doing in that area? How well are we adhering to the principles that are set forth in God's word despite the circumstances that are going on around us? And then finally, James says that this wisdom comes without hypocrisy. That word comes from, it stems from the Greek theaters where the actors would wear the masks and they would change those masks. They would play multiple roles by switching those masks for each character. And today we use it as, you know, anyone who wears a mask, anybody who's a poser, you know, a pretender. True wisdom is not two-faced, is what James is saying here. So the fruit gets inspected. We're finished with that. And the results of that inspection are verse 18. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In James, peace means being rightly related to one another. Not, James is not talking about the vertical peace that we have with God, but rather horizontal peace with other human beings is what's being spoken of here. But I'll tell you what, if you disturb this peace, you're not going to enjoy a righteous lifestyle before God, right? Our horizontal relationships are completely contingent upon our vertical relationship. We have our vertical relationship with God. We have a horizontal relationship with others. That is the cross. That's the complete work right there. But if you take away that vertical beam of the cross, the horizontal, it doesn't stand. It falls. And so any issues we have with others around us is a direct reflection of something that's lacking in our vertical relationship. Always take your issues with others to Him, and He'll help you fix them. We don't wrestle against the flesh and blood. It's principalities and powers and such. So a harvest of righteousness is always the result of God's wisdom. You guys, the world around us is watching. I mean, we are under a microscope, and we need to be sure that we don't buy into the ways of this world, either personally or corporately. We have a witness. We're Christ's ambassadors. To whom much is given, much is required, and that's for us. We need far more than simply the appearance of being a Christian. We need far more than even being thought of, our relationship with God being thought of as just okay. It needs to be more than that. We need to be sure that we're completely sold out. You guys, one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom does not work. It will not work. And I know, because I tried every way. There's got to be a way it'll work, but it does not work. And if you can figure it out, let me know, because I know that's not going to happen. Amen. Another powerful chapter from James. Let's pray.